We've been looking at a series called Church Matters, trying to look at this helpful checklist for a healthy church. Paul's writing a letter to his young apprentice Timothy in Ephesus, and in chapter 1 we saw how he gave Timothy a clear call to uphold the gospel truth, to deal with the error that was creeping into the church there. Last week Jeremy guided us through chapter 2, looking at hearts and hands and humility, the importance of getting worship right without division, distraction or distortion. And today we carry on with an animation. Good, it did work. Looking in chapter 3, there's more advice coming up for Timothy. As he's facing up to the future, Paul wants to help him as he's looking for leaders. We're going to be a little bit radical this morning, but not too radical, don't worry. We're going to start at the end of the passage. So would you look to verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to examine Paul's reasons for writing. And we're going to do that first and then go back to the rest of the chapter. So we are going to get there, don't worry. So, verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He, that is the Lord Jesus, appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." So for some reason, Paul thinks he's going to be unable to get back to Ephesus, where he'd originally planned to go. And so he wants Timothy to have the knowledge he needs, the confidence he needs, the authority from Paul that he needs to deal with the situation he's facing there. It relates to what he's going to tell him in chapter 3. It also, I'm sure, relates to what we've already read in chapter 2 and so forth. And he doesn't just want to give Timothy some advice, he wants to anchor it in the eternal realities. He says, look, Timothy, the church, it's not just some gathering of people who come together to enjoy themselves, have a good time. It's not just a collection of people who like to do good things. It's not just a gathering for like-minded people. There may have been other groups in Ephesus that fit that model. Perhaps some of those who worshipped the statue of Diana in the splendid temple that was there in Ephesus. They might have just been, you know, getting together and doing some good works. But the church shouldn't be like that, Timothy. The church is God's household. The church is the church of the living God. That's an incredible thing. Just stop and think about that. The church of the living God. It is, or it should be, as Paul describes it, the pillar and the foundation of truth. But sadly, as we've already been thinking, the church in Ephesus had gone off the rails and they turned away from truth to error, to false teaching. So Paul wants to make sure that Timothy's really got the truth, that he's aware of it, and he knows that this is all about the church of the living God. He even quotes that last verse there. Verse 16 is thought to be part of a hymn of the day that they would have sung, they would have been familiar with. And he says, look, this is what it's all about. To where John was able to lead us in our first few songs, wasn't he? Reminding us that it's all about the Lord Jesus and what he has done. And Paul wants Timothy to remember the same thing. We're not going to look at the little hymn there in any depth this morning. Perhaps you could do that at home or in home groups later on. But don't forget, Timothy, says Paul, it's the church of God. It exists because of the work of Christ, the Son of God, that was completed at Calvary. That's what the church is all about. And he wants Timothy to realise again it's so important to keep on track, to make sure the church remains faithful to the Word of God, and that they have leaders that are going to measure up to God's words, to God's standard. What would you say is the best job in the world? Here's an advert that appeared in a paper a couple of years ago now. The best job in the world. I don't know if you can read it, so I'll read it out to you. It's from the islands of the Great Barrier Reef in Queensland, Australia. The position it's vacant is an island caretaker. 6-month contract, $150,000. Responsibilities: clean the pool, feed the fish, collect the mail, explore and report back. That sounds like possibly the best job in the world, doesn't it? It's a good opportunity, and someone I think did that for 6 months from, began on 1st of July 2009. Great job to have. But is it the best job in the world? Well, let's see what Paul says to Timothy. I've got a trustworthy saying, he says, verse 1 of chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. That little phrase, a trustworthy saying, occurs only 5 times in the New Testament, and they're all in these pastoral letters. We've had one already in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and there's some more in 2 Timothy and in Titus. It's as if Paul's setting out the important things for Timothy to remember. Look, there's lots of stuff, but get these facts right. These are really important. The others deal with key doctrines about salvation, about grace. And this one must therefore be pretty important. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, says Paul, he desires a noble task. This is an important thing for you to grasp, Timothy. It's an important thing for us to grasp. If we're going to understand what it means, though, we need to know what an overseer is. What is this statement all about? Now, you may be surprised to know I do know a little Greek. There he is. He's called Marios Dimokopoulos. I work with him over in Bristol. But beyond that, I don't know much Greek, so I'll take him away again. But there's an important Greek word here, which has come up at the bottom of the screen there, episkopos. Episkopos literally translates overseer, which is why we have the word in the NIV, overseer, and that describes what it was. It was someone who watched over, an overlooker, an overseer. In the culture of the day, it's the sort of word that you might use for an official of the Guild of Craftsmen, someone who oversaw how they worked. He might be an episkopos. Or perhaps someone who was charged with overseeing the administration of a subject state. Or perhaps in some aspects of the temple organisation, they would have an episkopos, someone who watched over what they did. Some Bible translations have the word bishop there. Indeed, the NIV has a footnote to that. Traditionally, bishop, it says. And that's because it's an anglicised word from episkopos. And I can tell you later, if you're interested, how that came about. It's quite interesting. But unfortunately, in our culture, when we see the word bishop, we have all sorts of other connotations and perhaps mistaken views because of the particular meaning it has in the established church hierarchy. And that's not what the word's describing here. He's talking about someone who's an overseer of a church. So we're going to use the word overseer instead. So what do we know about overseers? Well, they're commonly referred to using another Greek word, which is also going to arrive over there, presbyteros. There's only one more Greek word coming, you're all right. But that means an elder, someone who's older. If you look at, I'll just read to you a little passage from the book of Acts. Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem after one of his missionary journeys, and it says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So he's talking to the elders of the Ephesian church. He calls them overseers. And he calls them the shepherds, or to use another modern word, perhaps pastors. We know that Paul spent 2 or 3 years in Ephesus teaching them and guiding them into the word of God. And he seems to have appointed elders, plural elders, presbyteros, to lead the church there. But he's using these words interchangeably. Elders, overseers, pastors. He's using them to describe the same thing. Peter uses the same 3 words, interestingly, in his letter. He tells the elders that they are to be shepherds of God's flock or pastors, and they're to serve as overseers. So as you look across all these different passages, we begin to see a pattern emerging of how the early church was organised. It was a fellowship of believers in a city or an area with a group of men in position of authority and responsibility within the church. They're called elders, which perhaps describes their qualification for the role, a level of maturity, of experience, of wisdom. And they're also called overseers and pastors, describing their responsibility, what it was they were to do, what they've been called to do. Peter also describes the Lord Jesus as the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And elders have a serious and a weighty responsibility under Christ to be custodians of the church. And there's no apparent hierarchy beyond that. Where I work, I counted there's 7 layers of management above me till I get to the top person. 1 or 2 people above that might know me, but beyond that, I'm just an asset or a liability, depending on how they're feeling. But you know what? The church is fundamentally different to that. There is no hierarchy. There's no layers. Each Christian has full and direct access to God. Each Christian is on an equal standing before Him. And there's no scriptural basis that I can find for a priest having special rights or powers beyond what anyone has. And in fact, Peter, again, says that we're all priests. We're part of a royal priesthood. But at the same time, it seems that the early church quickly recognised the need for some form of governance, to provide direction, organisation, to ensure that the teaching and the practice of the church kept in alignment with the Word of God. Before we go back to verse 1, it's also just worth noting in passing that the model we find in the New Testament is of elders, plural, and they're also universally male. The plurality is important to keep accountability between one another, to provide cross-checks and balances, to be able to pray and support one another. And they seem to be uniquely and completely male, as Jeremy was teaching us last week. That's how God has ordained things. We may or may not like it or agree with it, but that's the way it is. You can ask him when you get to heaven. I don't think it'll be the top of the list of arguments, to be honest. So let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 1 again. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, which we now understand a little more, he desires a noble task. Someone, in other words, who's moved by a true concern for the welfare of the people of God, someone who desires to serve the church in this way, they're set on a noble task, says Paul. This is a good thing. It's a demanding role. At times it's a difficult role. In some circumstances, some countries in the world today, it's a dangerous role. But it's pleasing to God if it's carried out well. So, overseer is a descriptive job title, and it's a worthy task. It's an important thing to have. Let's move on and look at what Paul wants to say. He wants to give Timothy some guidelines now, what to look for. As we thought earlier, there were elders in the church already in Ephesus, some 6 years earlier or so when Paul said goodbye to them. But the state of affairs now seems to imply that there's no real scriptural governance going on. Maybe some of them had moved away. Perhaps they didn't feel able to tackle the false teaching that was going on, or the bad practices. But maybe worst of all, the elders, the leaders in the church at that time, may well have been a big part of the problem. Because we read in chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago that certain men teaching false doctrines. Because if the leadership goes bad, to be honest, the whole church is in bad shape. Paul's saying to Timothy, look, if you're going to rebuild with fresh blood, here's what you need to look for. Here's a description of the men you need to find. Let's look at verse 2. Now, the overseer, he says, must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. It's quite a list, isn't it? I counted 14 different characteristics, and we can group them into three different categories. He says, look, Timothy, you're going to need to check their character. What sort of person are they like? Their gifting, has God equipped them for the task? And what about their suitability? Are they the right people to take this on? Timothy, these are things you need to look for. I've kind of just reordered them slightly into different groups. The first set there, talking about character. They need to be above reproach, says Paul. Living a life with a clear conscience, in other words. Not sin-free, because none of us are we? But walking the talk, above reproach. The husband of one wife, he says. Paul's probably not just addressing polygamy, having more than one wife. I think he's referring to any violation of God's marriage law. Any marital unfaithfulness or other loose sexual morals are out. Husband of one wife. Temperate and self-controlled and not violent but gentle. Those three perhaps can group together as well. Someone who's emotionally stable and consistent in their life. Someone who's on an even keel, we might say. Someone who's steady. Someone who's respectable and perhaps respected as well. Someone that others can look to, in other words. Someone who's hospitable, uses their home to welcome others, a caring nature. Not given to drunkenness, relates back to self-control, doesn't it? Someone who's able to live in a sober way and not quarrelsome, not picking arguments for the sake of it. Again, looking back at some of the charges in chapter 1, there seem to be people who are stirring up arguments and quarrels about myths and genealogies and all sorts of stuff. No, that's not helpful, says Paul. You want someone who's not quarrelsome and not a lover of money. The priority's got to be serving God, hasn't it? And you'll remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 in his teaching said that no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So it's important that the overseer is not a lover of money. In terms of gifting, there's kind of a yellow colour, the middle one. Doesn't quite look that different to the green, unfortunately, but you know what I mean. Able to teach is the gift that's mentioned on the list here. And it's the only entry as well that directly describes what the role of the overseer is, from which I guess we can infer that the one primary responsibility of the elder or the overseer is to teach the word of God, whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's in a home group, whether it's in some other situation. That's an important gift that person needs to have. They must have some knowledge, of level of Bible knowledge, and the ability to understand it and to explain it and to instruct others. So gifting is important. Other gifts, I'm sure, will be helpful, can be used in the service of God. But this one is above all important for the overseer or the elder. And what about suitability? Someone might have the right character, they might have the right gifts, but are they right for the role? He says, look, it's important that the person can manage their family well. I guess that includes things like financial probity. Can they handle money? Do they Do they exercise caring discipline? It's illustrative, says Paul, of an ability to do the same thing on a larger scale in the church. And maybe there's another aspect of eldership, is taking care of God's church. He says it's important they shouldn't be a recent convert. A degree of spiritual maturity is required, both to avoid the danger of conceit at having achieved something, and also to have some degree of wisdom and depth of knowledge of life and of the Word of God as well. Is this person suitable? And finally, there's the question of a good reputation with outsiders from verse 7. So as not to be open to slander or to bring yourself and the church into disrepute. When you look down the list, it's one sense, it's obvious, it's what you'd expect and hope. But it's also quite a challenging list to find all those characteristics, all those descriptions. But the task of leading the church, as we've already thought, is important. It's the church of God. And you need the right people in place to avoid error, to keep the church on track, to keep everyone aligned with God's word and God's ways. So that was overseers outlined. He's then going to describe deacons. Let's read verses 8 to 13. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. There is, of course, another Greek word, with any luck, which is diakonos, which anglicized becomes deacon, of course. And literally, it's one who serves in some way. Now, interestingly, with deacons, we're nowhere seem to be told in the New Testament exactly what the deacons did. What was the role of a deacon? It doesn't say. The closest we can find maybe is Acts chapter 6, where we find that the apostles felt that they were spending too much time in practical ministry, and it was detracting from their primary role of prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And in Acts chapter 6, we read that the church appointed 7 men, one of whom was Stephen, and there was Philip, and another 5 guys. But interestingly, the word deacon isn't actually used in that passage, but it's clear that that's probably what they were. We find that when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he addressed his letter, Philippians, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So there's again a pattern that emerges of a recognised group of men and possibly women, as we'll see in just a second, who have responsibilities within the church for serving. We had those 3 words that described the role of elder or overseer or pastor or shepherd. You could equally well say, well, there's these words, there's deacon, there's servant or minister. They all have the concept of serving, of taking on some role of serving the church in a recognised way. We won't go through the whole list of characteristics that he's described of the deacons, but as you look down there, they're actually quite similar to the list of overseers, aren't they? To be respectable, not indulging in much wine, similar to the not given to drunkenness, the husband of one wife, managing the children and the household well. It's a slightly different role. There's no mention of the teaching gift being required for a deacon, for example. But they do still need to hold on, in verse 9, keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. It's important to be grounded in the truth of God. But it's a slightly different role. And if Paul thought that the role of overseer was a noble task, well, he says the role of a deacon is also important. And the quote there from the end of the section, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith. It's an important thing to be a deacon. If you look at verse 11, where it talks about their wives to be women worthy of respect, apparently the phrase that was used when he wrote it just says the women. So it could refer to the wives of deacons, as the NIV translators have chosen. It could equally well have applied to women who are holding that role of deacon or deaconess. And there's a reference in Romans chapter 16 where Paul writes of our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which could be translated deaconess. But whether he's talking about female deacons or whether he's talking about the wives of male deacons. Paul is still looking for them to demonstrate the same attitudes he's already described, submitting to the authority of the elders, being worthy of trust and respect. In fact, similar characteristics exactly to what he expects of the male deacons. So, there's two different groups of folk described as overseers with responsibility for overseeing. There's deacons, or serve, those who serve with responsibility for serving the Church of God. How do we understand this? How do we apply it to ourselves? Some things to think about. Now, bizarrely, the bullet points are already there. Oh, they are coming in. Okay. So some things we should try and understand. First of all, let's see if we can understand how Slaybrook is led. Here we try to follow what we understand from the New Testament model, with a group of elders who are tasked with holding the church on track, with following sound doctrine, with exploring and teaching the Word of God and trying to put it into practice in our local situation to apply it. That's their role. The elders of the church are also responsible for using Paul's list, for looking for others to share in the leadership role, to join in the responsibility of oversight. That's the elders' task. The leadership as a whole continually needs to be reviewing what the church does, how the leadership's operating. With that in mind, I can let you know that on November the 10th, we're planning a special church meeting, Thursday evening, when we're going to look in more detail, some specifics, about where we are and where we are heading as a church. So that'll be flagged up in the bulletin as well for your consideration. But make a note of Thursday, November the 10th, to learn more. It's important to understand how Slaybrook is led. It's also important to understand the needs of those in leadership. And it was great that John put those pictures up and encouraged us in our prayers earlier on. Because those in a position of leadership do need prayers, do need your care and concern and your support, because they're carrying a weighty responsibility for the integrity and direction of the church. It may come as a great surprise to you to learn that the leaders are still human. It won't come as a surprise to wives, I can tell you that. We're still subject to temptation. We still struggle at times. Still have to juggle responsibilities. Have many calls on our time. Having Jeremy working full time for the church has been a great blessing in many different ways, because he's got a little bit more time to invest. That is about to change radically over the next month or two. But he needs our prayerful support and concern as well, doesn't he? He's kind of a young Timothy, maybe. Or an old Timothy, I don't know. But someone who's able to put more time into guiding and leading the church, and he needs our prayers. Seems to me that every member of the church has a responsibility to pray for the leaders, to support the leaders, and it sounds odd, but follow the leaders, as in the older game. Not to follow blindly, don't get me wrong there. I think it's important, and the example of the church at Ephesus shows how important it is to check what's being taught, to take the Word of God, to go home and read it and say, well, it doesn't say that. Or, oh, why does it say that? Oh, I see. And maybe grapple with it yourself. To check what's being taught and the direction. Not against your own opinions, against the Word of God, because that is what we try to teach and to preach and to live by. If you have concerns, then please, by all means, raise them with one of the leadership or the elders. But if what is being taught and the direction the church is being led is aligned with the Word of God, then get behind the leaders, go with it, support, encourage. And thirdly, I think it's important to understand your opportunities to serve within the church. As we saw, the word deacon can equally be translated as servant or someone who ministers to others. There's one sense in which we're all called within the church to be deacons, to serve one another in the fellowship. In the past here, we have had a recognised group called the deacons, with a capital D if you like. they had responsibility for the practical side of the church, for the fabric, the maintenance, some of the practical affairs. Maybe we will again one day have a group of deacons with a capital D. But for the church to work properly, everyone in it needs to be willing to take on some responsibility, to minister to one another. Some months ago, Jeremy had some sign-up Sunday sheets, and we had the opportunity to say, I'd like to help in that area. Or, yeah, I think God might be calling me to do this. And that was really good and encouraging to see some of the response to that. But let me just point out, you don't have to wait for sign-up Sunday to start serving in the church, to minister to others, to look for opportunities to do things that will help and bless the church as a whole. Maybe it's praying. Maybe it's carrying cups of coffee. Maybe it's 101 things that need to be done. And you can encourage others by serving them. You remember, of course, the Lord Jesus, just before he was arrested that very evening, knelt down and washed his disciples' feet and said, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you, to serve them, to minister to them. Our church doesn't have a minister. We should really have a church full of ministers. We don't currently have a group of deacons, but we should have a church full of deacons, people who are serving. And of course, if that's the case, then Paul's description of the lifestyle and the character of deacons, which is not dissimilar to the list for overseers as well, that should be true of all of us. Take 1 Timothy 3 and read it again, the description of a deacon. Maybe God will challenge you, some aspect of your life that needs to be adjusted, something that's not quite right, where there's scope to improve, to change. We need to ask him to help us, don't we? May God help us all to measure up to his calling, because he seeks to build his church, and we can be a part of that.